A little while ago in the form for the baptism of infants, we read the phrase that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. And this morning we're going to be focusing on that phrase, what that means in relation to Romans chapter 5 and also Lord's Day 3, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. First of all, we'll read together from Romans chapter 5, page 1094 in the Pew Bibles. Verses 12 through 21. Boys and girls, this passage speaks to us about how sin came into the world, pointing the finger right at Adam, who is our federal head, the head of the human race, but also it points the finger at the one through whom redemption came and salvation came, the second Adam, Jesus Christ the Lord. So we'll be reading together Romans 5, 12 and following. Hear the inspired word of God. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far we read the word of the Lord this morning. And please turn with me then in the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 10, considering the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of this regarding the source, the reason, the cause of man's corrupt nature. Questions and answers 6, 7, and 8. And if you keep that open before you as well as the Bible, I'll be going through those questions and answers in order in the body of the sermon this morning. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, just a few moments ago we witnessed the baptism of Everett Peter Boltema. And while this and every baptism is a very wonderful and precious moment, and while we rejoice in seeing Christian parents obediently bringing their covenant child in faith to the Lord to receive that sign and seal of God's promises, and while this is a wonderful occasion for which we give thanks, the fact is baptism reminds us, it teaches us of a not so wonderful truth about the human race, about the human condition. It's a truth that very few people feel comfortable talking about anymore today. It's sort of like a dirty little secret. No one wants to discuss. It's like a skeleton in the closet. Baptism reminds us that from the time of conception and birth, we, with our children, are dead in our trespasses and sins. It reminds us that Everett Peter, as good of a baby as he may be, as cute and cuddly and lovely, as innocent and blameless as he and really every other infant might appear, that child too stands condemned in Adam. And thus, he too, even at his tender age, needs a Savior. Everett Peter needs Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, it's true, not everyone agrees with that. You know, for thousands of years, people have embraced the teaching of a man named Pelagius, who denied the doctrine of original sin, who taught that sin was more or less a learned behavior, that man is born with a free will to freely choose to obey God's commandments. And over the years, that teaching's been reinforced. Think of a man named John Locke, who also taught that we were taught with a blank slate, and all that we learn came by outward influences, including sin. So we are molded, we are shaped and fashioned by outside influences, not by anything within us. And yet one of the far-reaching and really devastating consequences of that false teaching is that people not only ignore their need of a Savior, but they look to the wrong solutions when addressing the problem of sin. We think of that as well in our society. Some say that all you have to do to overcome sin or evil or misery is improve society, improve man's conditions, improve his living circumstances. Just educate man. Give him an opportunity. Give him the tools, the resources he needs to succeed, and the world will be a better place. And yet God's Word says something much different. God's Word points the finger where it needs to be pointed. It reveals that man himself is indeed sinful. And as such, man's condition requires something much more drastic than social renewal or economic equality or educational incentives. Sinful man needs regeneration. Sinful man needs personal renewal. Jesus said it best. Sinful man needs to be born again. John 3, verse 7. And that is precisely what this catechism, Lord's Day, teaches us as well, and what we read about in Romans chapter 5. Here we believers learn the truth about our sinful condition. We learn this truth in relation to 3 points. First of all, our perfect creation. Our perfect creation. Then, secondly, our sinful corruption. And thirdly, our desperate condition. First of all, our perfect creation. Here I draw your attention to the first questions placed before us here in this catechism. Question 6, did God create man so wicked and perverse? Now the question that's placed before us is a very reasonable, very logical question. It not only arises out of a sense of great curiosity, but it seeks to get at the very heart of the issue. In fact, if you turn the page back, you'll see that last Lord's Day, last week Sunday, we considered this argument about the fact that man cannot keep the law of God perfectly. We read the summary of the law of God, which we also heard summarized in that baptismal formulary, about loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we confessed, as we looked at the life of the rich young ruler, who claimed that he had kept all these commandments since his youth, that we cannot keep God's commandments perfectly. We can't do the very simple thing God requires of us, to love him and to love our neighbor. We can't do it. So now, we're inclined to ask, then how did man come to this point? If we, as it says in the very bottom there in Lord's Day 2, can we live up to all this perfectly? We say, no, we have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. How did we come to this point? How did we get the way we are? Who's to blame? And when looking for someone to blame, it makes perfect sense for us to begin with God. After all, he's the architect of creation. He's the creator of the universe. Boys and girls, Almighty God is the one who made us into his own image from the dust of the ground. And he breathed into us, as Genesis says, that life-giving spirit. So just as we might return a faulty piece of equipment to the manufacturer, or maybe you would say rotten produce back to the farm stand where you bought it, the catechism is asking, is this God's fault? Is God to blame for man's sin? Perhaps there's a flaw in the way we were created. Now, boys and girls, consider that. Could that be the case? Do you think God made a mistake with the way He made us, and that's why we sin. I think the adults, we know, well, of course not, but children don't always reason through these things like that. In fact, sometimes adults have problems reasoning through this as well. Some people think that way, even though they wouldn't outrightly blame God. You know, Adam did this when he was caught in sin. Remember what Adam said? Lord, it was the woman you gave me. Adam blamed God indirectly for his own sin. And we do the same thing to a certain degree. Some people argue that a bad temper, you know, a bad temper runs in the family. It's just the way I am. It's hereditary. And while we do accept some of the blame for that, we still want to pass some of the blame off on maybe our father or our father's father or just our genes. I've got bad genes. Some blame their life of crime on their social circumstances. Right? And that's the old nature versus nurture argument. It's our environment. It's our social struggle. I wasn't born like you with a silver spoon in my mouth. I didn't win the gene pool. My parents weren't named Kennedy or Rockefeller. I wasn't born a great athlete or a great celebrity or gifted musician so I could win in that way and make all my money. I was born in the streets, rough neighborhood. I was forced to steal, forced to con, forced to hustle people, kicked out on the street when I was young. There were those as well who struggle with sexual sins, who argue that they can't help the way they are. This is the way God made them. And scientific studies would back them up, and they turn to those and say, well, there is this specific gene that makes me the way I am, that gives me my homosexual tendencies. And so in this way, and many, many others, we in fact blame our sins on our Creator. Again, I can't help it. That's the way I am. But is it so? And the answer that's given here is very clear, and you can see all the proof texts below that. The answer to the question, did God create man this way, is no. God created man good and in his own image. And it goes on to describe what that means. Namely, we were created in true righteousness and holiness so that man might know, truly know God his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. And that answer stands in complete agreement with what the Bible teaches as well in Genesis chapter 1. If you recall, after every day of creation, the Bible says God saw that it was good. And that especially applied to the sixth day of creation, the very day that God made man. In Genesis 1 verse 31 says, and God saw all that he had made, including man, his own image bearer, the masterpiece of his handiwork. And God said, behold, it was very good. The Lord God, as we find explained here and backed up with those proof texts, the Lord God created man to excel, to glorify him, to live with him in fellowship, to excel in every area and aspect of life. And note that as well, heart, mind, soul, every bit of that, and enjoying perfect fellowship and communion with God and with each other. Nothing was overlooked. Nothing was neglected. Again, no mistakes were made. God created us in a state of perfection. In the beginning, man possessed a true and perfect knowledge of God, which means this, man's mind, his thoughts, his ideas of God and of the universe and of himself, everything in relation to that was perfect and undefiled. Man's imagination, his dreams were pure and holy, entirely free from sin and selfish desires and motives. Likewise, man's heart, right, was pure and holy. Man loved truly and purely. Man desired nothing more than what God provided. Man loved God wholeheartedly. Man's affections and allegiances were not torn as ours are. We're not divided as ours are. Adam and Eve truly loved God, again, with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And besides Jesus Christ, God's own Son, these were the only two individuals on the face of this earth who could say that they loved God as they were created to do so. and that they obeyed. If but only for a while, they obeyed with perfect obedience. And what's more, God gave Adam and Eve a will that was free. And how important this is, because this is what's misunderstood in our world today when people think of the teaching of original sin and of a free will and a will that's bound in sin. The way we were created with a perfect will to choose to obey God, not some robot's program to follow, but to choose God, to choose to obey God rather, because they loved God, because their hearts loved God, their minds were turned to God, because they wanted to do nothing more than live with God in fellowship and harmony to praise Him day by day. I'm reminded of the wedding meditation we heard a couple of weeks ago at Ross and Johanna Hodge's wedding. The minister said during that wedding meditation how during the first few months of marriage that Ross would do anything for his wife, that's what marriage is like. And he encouraged him, of course, to keep on loving his wife like that. And that's the way true love works. We love someone so much, we live to please them. Nothing more we want to do than please them. That's what man was like in the beginning with God. He loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God lived with man and man with God in a state of perfect and blessed happiness and fellowship. That's the chief end of man right there. We have it before us. Knowing God, glorifying God, delighting in God, enjoying fellowship with God and with each other in perfect relationships. That's what God intended. But then sin came into the world through Adam, and sin ruined it. Sin poisoned the good creation God had made. So who's to blame? Is God to blame? Hardly. Of course not. The blame for our sin lies at our own feet. And that's where the next question takes us. Here we learn, secondly, of man's sinful corruption. The question is this, then where does man's corrupt nature come from? The answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. Quoting there from Psalm 51, verse 5. Now, before I go on to discuss what this answer does say, I want to take a moment and point out what it does not say. Yes, this answer explains the origin of human corruption, tracing our sin back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. But you notice nothing is said about the origin of evil itself. Nothing is said about that. Nothing is said here about the fallen angel whom we know to be Lucifer or Satan, boys and girls, how he and his angels with them fell from glory, from a position of glory to become a great adversary and enemy of God and of his people. In essence, nothing is said about how that went bad, you might say. The origin of evil. Now that is a mystery to be sure. And we wonder this, at least I do, how can a perfect God create a perfect world? And yet within that state of perfection, how can it ever happen that this angelic creature named Lucifer would become puffed up with pride and rebel against God, be cast out of heaven, and then that he would be allowed to focus all of his hatred and enmity against God on his own image bearer, man, so that Satan would now cause man to rebel against God? How can that happen? Why did that happen? Why would God allow that? Why would God allow for the existence of evil in the first place? Interestingly enough, the Bible is silent on that very issue. And here we are reminded again that God does not reveal to us everything we want to know. I'd love to give you an answer for that. I'd love to know the answer for that. Volumes, books are written about the possibilities of the answer about that. But here we're reminded that the Bible does not reveal to us everything we want to know. God in His Word, though, has only revealed to us what we need to know for our salvation. So the fact that evil exists is just understood. And it's clear. And that's all we have to know. And that truth, sadly, is painfully evident in the world all around us. But why evil exists is not clear. And the fact that God has allowed for the entrance and the existence of evil in his perfect creation, however, in no way makes God out to be the bad guy. In no way does it make God out to be the one to blame. God cannot be blamed for evil because his word does reveal that he is a holy and true God, and that in him lies no sin and no evil. So the existence of evil cannot be traced back to God or attributed to him either. But as far as the fall and corruption of man is concerned, on that, the Bible is not silent. The Bible speaks volumes of man's sin and guilt. Man's guilt, of course, can be traced back to where it all began, Adam and Eve in paradise. And that's what Paul's argument is here in Romans 5. It all goes back to one man. Notice, Adam and Eve sinned, and Eve before Adam, but the responsibility for that sin lies at the foot of one man, Adam, who is the head of his wife, who is the head of the family, of humanity, the father of the human race. Verse 12, Romans 5, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and as it were, it threw open the door, death through sin. In this way, death came to all men, because all men in Adam sinned. So why do we lie in the midst of such misery? Why is there such sadness and pain and suffering in the world and in our own lives? Why is there disease? Why is there death? Why is there devastation? How can certain people be capable, we wonder, of committing unspeakable acts of evil and inhumanity against other people, against defenseless children, against someone's own family member, a wife, a spouse, a child? Why, we ask? Why? And the answer, Adam disobeyed God. He disobeyed God, and as a result, what God warned Adam would happen did indeed happen. On that day, that moment, Adam and Eve and all generations after them were plunged into a sea of spiritual and physical misery and corruption, death and decay. Think of it this way, like a deadly virus that attaches itself to our human nature, sin and evil, death and darkness affected every child ever conceived or born, so that without their knowledge, without them ever having done anything wrong, we would say, even a child in a womb carries within his heart, his soul, his mind, that deadly virus, the guilt of Father Adam, and that child stands condemned. It has poisoned the well, poisoned man's nature. So that spiritually speaking, again, this is our sinful state. This is who we are outside of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Outside of the power of the Holy Spirit, we are incapable of doing anything to please God. In other words, if you take Adam and Eve in a state of perfection and how they were, and let's take a snapshot of that moment and hold it there, and then take a picture of someone else in their sin, Adam and Eve, after that moment, you might say, and say, well, who can please God? Who is able to satisfy God, to live as they were created to live? Say, well, only Adam and Eve in their perfected state could do that. No one else outside God's grace can please God. And I've said in other sermons, this doesn't mean that man can't do any good at all. Man does all kinds of moral good in the world, all kinds of civil good. You know, as a testament to God's incredible power, his incredible blessing of intelligence that he's given man, and wisdom and ingenuity, man can build skyscrapers hundreds of stories high. Man can create beautiful art, a vehicle that can defy gravity and has wings that can fly in the air. Think of man's ability to build a rocket that can take him from this earth to this other planet, to the moon above us. Think of that, that man can do that. A submarine that can go hundreds and even thousands of feet into the depths of the ocean, the darkness of the ocean depths. Man can do that. Unbelievably blessed and gifted. Sinful man can develop a treatment for cancer, give a new heart to someone, remove tumors, replace joints, But the simple fact is, without the saving power of Jesus Christ at work in my heart and my soul, in your heart and in your soul, you and I can do nothing, nothing to please God in the manner of bringing him glory, in the manner of him finding delight in our lives. Without that, without a sinner being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and being saved from the impurities and the poison of sin and guilt, we cannot ever bring true delight to God, no matter how much civic good we can do, because sinful man always remains at enmity against God. It cannot change unless Jesus Christ comes into that life by his grace and saves that heart and soul for God. And that is precisely, though, why God has given us the gospel. That is precisely why God has given us the good news. And after that fall into sin, God comes so graciously calling out to Adam, his fallen servant, where are you? And he makes the promise to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, to put an end to evil by his own son, Jesus Christ. That's why God gave us the gospel to preach, to proclaim to our own families, our own children, our own neighbors, our world, that God has made the way of salvation clear through Jesus Christ, his Son, that many, many millions might be saved, that many millions would be freed from the treachery of Satan and the misery and darkness of sin and evil, and find light and life in Jesus the Son. And that is where the last question of this Lord's Day directs us as we consider our desperate condition. Point three. How bad is it? How serious is this infection that we have? Again, many theologians bicker about this. I mentioned Pelagius. There's a form of semi-Pelagianism that would say, well, yes, we sin, and yes, we're guilty, but we're not as bad as perhaps others make us out to be. So, yes, God has to work, but we can work alongside God. We can help God along the way. How serious, though, does the Bible teach us that we confess in the Reformed faith? How serious is our condition? Well, it's like being in the doctor's office, isn't it? And we want the doctor to tell us the answer. Give it to us straight. Tell us the truth about our condition, that we might know for certainty what we're dealing with. The doctor might say, all right, the news is your condition is terminal. You're going to die. And there's nothing, humanly speaking, that you can do about it. There's no cure. There's no treatment. That's the sense of this question and answer. But are we so corrupt that we're totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? And the answer is yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Unless God, by his grace, intervenes in my life and in your life, in the life of Everett Peter, we are going to die in our trespasses and sins. We're going to carry that sin and guilt with us to the grave and be subject to eternal condemnation unless we are born again. And this is where Romans 5 takes us as it speaks to us about Jesus Christ, who's the second Adam, and how beautifully this is set up, because Jesus Christ comes and he stands as the federal head of humanity, in a sense as well, of those who believe, the elect humanity of those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who comes on our behalf, and he stands where the first Adam fell and where we fall every day. It's Jesus who came to obey God perfectly, as he did not give in to the temptations of Satan, and thereby Jesus Christ fulfilled for us all the righteousness of the law. And it was Jesus Christ, of course, who not only fulfilled all righteousness by obeying the law, but he also died for us on the cross to pay for the sins we have committed that we might be saved. So his innocent blood spilled for the guilty to cleanse us, that we could be counted as righteous before God as if we had never sinned. That's the gift that Paul talks about in Romans 5. And in Adam, one man sinned and death came to the entire human race. But this shows us how much more powerful God's gift of grace is, and God's gift of righteousness is in the power of sin. For in Jesus Christ, one man's obedience One man's atoning sacrifice brought grace, brought eternal life to all those who had fallen in sin, to all those who were unrighteous, and salvation. Eternal life is won for the many. That is the supernatural miracle. That is the life-saving supernatural gift of God that this covenant child this morning, that we ourselves and every sinner needs to free us from our terminal condition. We must be born again. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be born of the Spirit. And that is what the waters of baptism signify and seal unto us. That's why Peter calls them, it's the washing of regeneration. It's the washing of rebirth, showing us the new life that we have in Christ. And that's why we celebrate today. We celebrate what God has done for us. God has redeemed us from our sin, and in saving us from guilt and saving us from sin, he's given us the gift of eternal life. And now we see already what God is doing for us, that even now he's restoring what was lost in the fall. He's restoring to us what we lost in Adam, that true righteousness in Christ. He's restoring to us that true holiness. Yes, he's done that in Christ, but now he's also renewing us and regenerating, or renewing us and recreating us in Christ's image, that more and more now we might again come to know God as our Creator, and that we might love him more and more with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that even now we might live with him in that eternal happiness, and that even now, because of what Christ has done, we might live to God's praise and honor and glory. So we see how Christ has come to do the work that we certainly could not do, unable to do. Christ has come to save us, that we might now enjoy God, delight in God, and he in us, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. And even though, Father, that good news begins with bad news, that we are sinful, that we are conceived and born in sin, Father, we rejoice because that is not the end of the matter. Because Jesus Christ has come, you have sent him into this world so that, Father, you might bring many sons and daughters to redemption through Christ, through his blood. We thank you, Father, that we have this assurance. We thank you, Father, that we can witness the sign and seal of that promise this morning, that Everett Peter is yours, that we are yours as well through that, the washing away of sins in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray, Lord, that we would look to Christ each day, that we would confess our sins, that we would come to him fully and completely, realizing that in ourselves we are nothing, but only in Jesus Christ, and we stand before you and come before you humbly and meekly, being washed in his blood, being made righteous by his righteousness, and that then, Father, and only then, can we begin to live according to the way you have made us, in true righteousness and holiness, knowing you as our Creator, loving you with all of our heart, and living with you and delighting in you and you in us. Father, bring us to a greater understanding of this good news each day. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.